Okay, I want to pick up really on something Brian said at the end of his encouragement to us. Jesus said, come to me, you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest, he said. And last week I brought a prophetic word that I want to read to you again, because it really stirred me and has caused me during the week to really get back before God and say, Father, what do you mean by that? And so let me just read to you the word I brought to you last week, where it says, God is saying to us that many of you have looked and are looking at your surroundings, this city, your neighborhood where you live, this community, and have seen nothing but an unappealing dry desert, a hard and rocky place. You have declared, surely this is not the Lord's assignment. At times you have cursed the place of your assignment and have cried out to me that there must be more to life than this. You've questioned me, is my assignment among the rocks? How can anything grow in the dust of disappointment and failure? But my response to your question, the only answer I will set before you today, is this. Let it echo in your soul. You have not yet seen your assignment through my eyes. It is my intention to open your eyes again to your personal and corporate assignments. I will give each of you a new clarity concerning the outpouring of my glory on what you call a desert. And with this new clarity, you will confound the critic, amaze the scoffer. The weak will take my hand and find strength, and those who have set their heart toward pilgrimage will find me and be satisfied. What I will do in this new season will exceed what has been accomplished in previous seasons. Consider Jacob, who I made a mighty nation, who in fear of his own life ran from the land that would one day become his inheritance. He ran toward the homeland of his mother. I laid before him my assignment that one day he would be a great nation. However, the ground on which he stood was rugged and lifeless, with only a rock on which to lay his head. But in that place I displayed my glory before him, a power that would turn a wilderness into a thriving nation. As his eyes were opened, he declared, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This too will become your declaration. As you not only embrace your assignment through my eyes, but you witness my power, you will declare, surely the God of Jacob, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal Father, is in this place, and I did not know it. But let me say this to you. This position of understanding will only come as you rest in me. Why do you strive for excellence and success? Find your rest in me. Why do you point the finger of blame concerning the rocks and the dust beneath your feet? Find your rest in me. Why do you look to greener fields for your comfort and solutions? Find your rest in me. From this place of rest you will find me, and in finding me you will understand your assignment. As with Jacob, in the days to come, I will call you to wrestle with my spirit for my blessing, but I will not call you to this until you've understood your assignment through my eyes from a place of rest. City Church, my hand is upon you. It is now time for you to witness my ways. I will amaze you, therefore turn back to me. No longer curse the place of your assignment, and the rocks and dust of this wilderness will become a pool for the healing of many. And I was really personally gripped by that phrase, rest in me, because it seemed to be key in what God was saying. And I've heard it several times in different places now, where God is saying to us, I will display my glory, but you must rest in me. And Brian again brought that up in his encouragement just now. I just want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, turn there with me. And I just want to make some comments about what the writer to the Hebrews says here about rest. So Hebrews chapter 4 says this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, this is entering God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not unified by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my oath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of a seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a very difficult and complicated passage, portion of scripture, actually. When you read it as it's set, it's quite difficult to get your head around. And so I just want to give you a very simple summary of what Hebrews 4 is talking about. Obviously, the passage starts with the word therefore. And normally, if the word therefore is there, it means that something has been said previously. And what you find in chapter 3, and in fact, if you go through Hebrews, you find Jesus is being exalted as being greater than Moses, and his glory greater than the glory that was with Moses. But in Hebrews 3, it talks about how Israel never entered the promised land. The first generation died in the wilderness. They didn't go into the promises of God, and in that, going into their rest. They grumbled and they complained. They were disobedient, even though God's word was with Moses and the miracles were displayed in the wilderness. They still rejected the fact that God sent to them, here is a land flowing with milk and honey. And so this passage is referring primarily to Israel, who didn't follow the promises of God, and a generation who died. But it then goes on to talk about Joshua, who took the people into the promised land. So another generation, the generation of Joshua, entered the promised land into their rest. They came into the land flowing with milk and honey. They came into the promises that God had for them. But it says also in this passage, however, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So Joshua is saying, you're coming into promise, but there is another day that is coming that's even greater than this. And then the writer to the Hebrews quotes David, who also speaks about another fixed and certain day, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In other words, long after the people enjoyed the rest of the promised land, David says that God is still holding out to his people for a better day of rest. So that's essentially what that passage is saying, if you can catch my drift. Israel didn't go in, didn't get their rest. Joshua went in, but the rest wasn't permanent. David spoke about a better day, of a better rest. And we know that better day is the day of Jesus Christ. We know that the promises of God in Jesus Christ are greater than the promises given to Moses from God. So we know that the word of Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It splits bone and marrow, spirit and soul. His word stands forever. His promises are more superior than every other promise that went before. So what he says, and as we enter into what he says, there is a greater rest. As it was said of Joshua, there is a rest that is coming greater than that of the promised land. So the rest that is being referred to is the rest that can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2 verse 9 says, in Jesus all the fullness of God dwelt bodily, and in him we are complete. There is an incredible rest in knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. Last week, Claire stood up, as there were many different words that are being shared, and she was saying, in what she shared, was that what we need, what we, our identity, this rest, this purpose of God is only ever found in Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making. So all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. Then the Bible says in him we are complete. Lacking nothing, it says. Now there's an interesting statement. We are complete, lacking nothing. If you are in Christ this morning, you are complete, lacking nothing. And so the promises of God to you are sufficient and able to bring you into all that God has for you and has for us. And I believe that as God is saying to us, we need to learn to rest before we begin to understand his assignment over us. I believe there's a truth in that statement that actually we pick up in Ephesians chapter 2 in just a moment. There's a truth in that statement that says, if we do not know, if we are not confident in the promises of God, just like the children of Israel of old, we will not come into the fullness of our inheritance. Because we're forever looking at ourselves and saying, can I, am I, should I, could I? We begin to hear the words of the enemy that say, you're not worthy, you're too small, you're the least of the least, you're the weakest of the weak. Like Gideon, of the lowest clan, the lowest group, the lowest people, but yet God called him with a promise that he would lead his people. We can hear those words and we can fail to enter into the fullness of what God has for us. But yet the Bible teaches us so very clearly. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And the question I want to ask this morning, do you feel seated in Christ? Because that's the only place of rest. When we know, not just theologically with our heads, but deep in our hearts, I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then what God has for us going forward is assured. Because we won't doubt what he says of us, because we're living from a place of rest. You will never find the fullness of God's rest until we have first learned to sit. I'm not talking about sitting like you're on holiday. I went on holiday recently, and the moment I laid flat on my back, I went to sleep. And Maria said, it's like a trigger. Put you on your back, you go to sleep. What's that about? I'm talking to you. You laid on your back and started snoring. So we're not talking about the kind of sitting down that says, whew, that was a tough day. Kelly said to me this morning that he and Michelle had a, what was it you called it? A mental health day yesterday, because of how busy they were on Friday. They sat down and rested their bodies, but that's not what it's talking about here. When we are seated with Christ, it's not a completion in as much as, whew, glad that's over. It's the beginning of something. And it's a place of rest that God wants us in. See, those who put their faith in Jesus cannot believe the work of Jesus is fully complete and finished. Have you come across that? Yes. Why is there always Christians that feel that they've got to add something to what God is doing? We live as if the completed work is not completed. We can live at times as if the finished work is not yet finished. And we're trying to finish what is already finished. We try to complete what is already completed. And we're trying to defeat a devil who is already defeated. Let me say that again. We try to defeat a devil who is already defeated. You see, we have an authority in Christ, and his power at work in us declares that Satan is defeated. He has been made null and void. But we can live as if he's still very much active and alive and doing stuff that we can't control. Yes, he is roaring. Yes, he prowls around seeking those he might devour. But every Christian who has an authority in Christ Jesus is able to declare, he is defeated. Jesus defeated him on the cross. It wasn't temporary. It wasn't a ceasefire. He defeated him. There are believers today who are always working and trying to produce healing. Working and trying to get better freedoms, success and victory. But God wants us to stop trying and start trusting in his love. As a church, I think probably we've been very, very guilty of trying to present something that displays God, as if we could possibly even begin to do that. We have to stop trying to make God look good, because he is good. We've got to stop trying to be acceptable before God, because we are accepted. We've got to stop trying to meet some standard that the world will look on and say, oh, they're a nice church, we'll go there. In Christ, the world is saved. The world will be saved. The gospel is seeker-friendly because it seeks and saves those who are lost. But yet we can live as if we have to defend his name and defend his honor. I don't believe this is the Lord's will for us. To not live by the promises of God in Christ in this passage is called disobedience and unbelief. To live that way is living in unbelief. We have to call it what it is. Let's not be coy. To say, actually, I need to do more, I need to achieve more, I need to make God look good, is living in unbelief. When we don't believe what he says about us, that who we are in Christ and what he's achieved for us on the cross, we live in unbelief. Even if with our minds we believe it, but yet in our hearts we say something different. It's unbelief. And for unbelief, a whole generation failed to receive their promise. You see, the only work that's left for us to do today is not to be better, not to be bigger, not to be broader, not to be more clever and magnificent. The only work that's left for us to do today is to enter his rest. So it says in Hebrews 4, verse 11, it says, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. I just want to pick up a couple of issues that I think really rob the church. And so I ask God, Lord, what are the specifics? Are there things here that you want to particularly look at? And there were two things that really came out, and probably more besides, but there's two things in particular. I want you to see how this works concerning guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. You see, there's a whole load of false guilt being thrown around. The Bible tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. None. The Bible tells us that we have been judged in the highest court before the Father who created all things through Jesus Christ our mediator, and we were found not guilty. The Bible teaches us that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, and he chooses to remember them no more. Why is it then there's a whole bunch of false guilt getting thrown around? Satan loves to throw guilt at us. You see, where the sin has been repented of and forgiven, and we have found freedom, Satan still wants us to feel guilty or see ourselves associated with our past. I wonder how many of you feel from time to time, I do, that the things in your past keep coming back and giving you a bit of a swift boot up the derriere. And Satan will keep doing that. Because we're in Christ doesn't mean to say he won't stop trying to remind us of how bad we used to be. I find it frequently. But I now know, as do you, that this is a false guilt. Guilt is based on a law. But the law has been broken through Christ Jesus, so that now we're saved through faith by grace, not of works any man should boast. And the law no longer has jurisdiction over us because Jesus Christ cancelled it. Isn't that great? So guilt only lives where the law lives. Most of you know that I have a criminal record. I find it very embarrassing every time I do a DRB check or whatever they're called, because it comes out and there's pages added to it. And there's my criminal record, right back to when I was a teenager. The law deemed me guilty and won't let me forget. But Jesus deemed me redeemed, and he's chosen to forget. And so it doesn't matter how much the law says you're this, Jesus says you're not. But I wonder if for some of you, you still have quite a long list in your life where you look at it and you say, gee, do you know, that used to be my way and it keeps coming back to me and it keeps giving me a swift kick and I give into it every single time. Oh, I feel so guilty. I used to have a bad habit of inhaling petrol fumes many, many years ago. Don't do that anymore. You might be glad to know. Every time I go to a garage to fill up my car, I am reminded of what I used to be because of the smell that comes from my petrol tank. However, I'm no longer desiring to fill up a 5-gallon drum, go and sit in the back of my car with it open and inhale the fumes. Hallelujah! Why? Because my old man is dead. But Satan wants to keep telling me, no, you know, you enjoyed it then, enjoy it again. But in Christ, he keeps no record of wrong. We are completely acceptable before God. And if this is the case before God, who is the final judge, then so it is on earth. So when you are condemned for a past that has been forgiven in Christ, we can stand on the superior judgment of God in Christ every single time. I don't care what a person has done, that is the reality. If we found forgiveness in Christ, there is now no condemnation. But we need to live in that. We need to be seated in Christ in that, so that we might receive rest from the battle of facing our past over and over. Christ has dealt with it. You haven't got to deal with it anymore. You can go into therapy. You can do counseling. But the truth still remains that Jesus already dealt with it. And the reality is we've got to start embracing that and sitting down with him and believing it. False guilt. But false guilt leads to shame. And I'm really saddened by the way shame dwells among his people. You see, the end result of dwelling on condemnation is shame. Because shame refers to acceptance. And I would suggest it's one of the devil's most evil schemes. I have witnessed lives torn apart by shame. Churches have been split because of shame. Because shame is to do with the feeling of a lack of acceptance and is produced through condemnation. We can be left with the feeling we do not belong. So if a church welcomes people at the door who are in Christ, then adds a whole load more restrictions and laws that they've got to achieve to be accepted, but fail to achieve them, then the end result is shame. I don't fit here. I'm not accepted for who I am in Christ. And it is one of the most insidious works of Satan. You see, it's insidious because we were created to be in relationship. So if we use condemnation, and if we use judgment that produces shame in another individual, we're essentially saying you no longer belong until you deal with that issue, in my eyes. But it's already been dealt with in God's eyes. No, in my eyes, if you want me to accept you, then deal with it. But I have, Lord. I've dealt with it before you. Why is it these people will not receive that? I wonder how many people live with that in church today. A whole bunch. I know they do. We're created to live in relationship with God and one another. And shame tears at the fabric of who we're created to be. If anyone feels ashamed in this congregation, then we need to stop for a moment and say, what was the condemnation and the judgment that produced the shame? Let's deal with the judgment so that you can walk freely, shame-free. Otherwise, you're not accepted. Why? Because that's the way you feel. How many times have people grown up being told, you're worthless, you're worthless, you're worthless? Then they try to engage with normal society, but they can't engage with them because all they think is that people think they're worthless. And shame now dwells in their hearts. Doesn't matter how much you say, but you're not, you're lovely, you're great, you're wonderful. They say, no, I'm not. Because I've been told I'm not. Until that judgment has been cancelled out, shame will exist. And the only way we can cancel out the judgment is to know and believe and be seated in Christ in the place where he says there is now no judgment, no condemnation. Romans 8 says, who will judge me? Who will accuse me when Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father? There is now no condemnation. So now I'm a conqueror through Christ who loves me. And neither death nor life nor principalities or powers nor nakedness or peril or famine or sword will ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And no one can tell me differently. Yeah, but I've got your DBS sheet. I don't give a monkey's. No condemnation. Sadly, the law still states it. But Christ has forgotten it because he cancelled it out. I had a picture this morning, so I was thinking about this, and I'll share this because I think it seems to me to be poignant. I had a picture of myself, actually, and I was wandering down a very wide pavement, very happy, very content, and next to me was four lanes of traffic racing past at high speed. And as I looked, I said, Lord, what is this? And he said, well, this is your life. You're content in Christ. You're very happy. You're going on well. What are all these cars? What's this road? Well, these are the things that really want to take you out. But they're not going to take me out, Lord, because I'm here. I'm on this bit of pavement. I'm really happy here. Hee-hee, I can dance. I can sing. I can bounce my ball around. As long as it doesn't go in the road, I'm happy. And then the Lord showed me, but you know, I'm going to ask you to cross that road at some point. Because my purposes are going to take you beyond the piece of pavement you're on that you feel really safe on. Because in Ephesians 2, it not only says that because of his great love, we are now saved through grace, etc. It goes on to say, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for works that he has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And so this place of resting produces an assignment. And as I saw this pavement, I felt the Lord say, I want you to go over there. And in my heart, oh, I'm going to go over there, Lord. So I stand on the curb. I've got three choices here now. I'm going to make a dash for it. God wants me over there. I'm going to make a dash for it. Suddenly, this huge, great 4x4 of judgment comes down the road. Bang! Straight into my legs. Oh, I couldn't get across. Oh, my past, it was my past that stopped me from receiving everything in God. I want to get across. Then you try again dodging the cars. I managed to dodge around shame. I'm up here now. And suddenly, bang! Something I did last week has hit me. And God, I thought that was gone. I can't get across. Some people can do it. Dodge the lot. Get to the other side. Hey, look what I did! Very dangerous. So that's number one. Number two, you can go, can't go over there, Lord. Shame and guilt and condemnation racing down the road. I can't get across. I can't get past it. I'll just stay here, thank you very much. But discontent because you look and you see, well, that's where God wants me, over there. Then the third option. You look down the road a ways, and there's some traffic lights. It's a crossing point. Ah, and so you march down the road. It's not quite in the timing that you wanted because you've got to go a bit further down the road before you can cross. And you get there, you press a button, the lights go red. And you know what? Every single car has to stop. And you merrily walk casually across the road. And you look at the car, the big 4x4 of judgment, and say, hi, bye, as you go through. And all those other things that want to take you out and rush you down. And you just walk across the road. I'm on the road. This is great. It can't touch me. And then you get to the other side. And you start going on with what God has for you. And to me, I saw this crossing point. I just felt God say, here's my son. I'm going to cause you to be in just as much peace as you are on your nice bit of pavement, crossing the road with all this stuff coming towards you. Because in my name, they will not touch you. And you will cross safely to the other side and continue to work out the things that I have planned for your life. And for some of you, you've tried to make a mad dash because you think it's important. You've got to get into the purposes of God. You know the call of God's on you. You see it the other side of the road. If only I can get over there. And every time you try, you feel, oh, why do I feel like I'm feeling? I don't feel peaceful. I don't feel at rest. I just got hit by the 4x4 of shame. Someone told me you're not good enough. Why are you doing this? Someone told me your guitar skills are not strong enough to be in a worship band. But I feel God's calling me. Yeah, that's great. But then suddenly the 4x4 of judgment takes you out. Someone says you can't preach. Someone says you can't witness. Someone says you can't pray for the sick because you haven't learned the lessons. You haven't done the course. Bam, taken out again. But God is saying this to you this morning, City Church. When you can find the peace and the rest of being seated in Christ, then you can start moving forward with your assignment. Before that, you'll just hit these roadblocks every step of the way. They'll keep hitting you, taking you out. You run back, try again. Oh, someone got through. Follow them. No, that was dangerous. But just one, now I've got time to say this, I think. At the beginning of Hebrews 4, it says, we're to fear. So the writer is saying we must fear the consequences of temptation. I couldn't understand why it was saying we need to fear, because fear doesn't seem to go with rest and all the rest of it. But actually, we need to come to a place where we are insulated against stepping out of the rest and the purposes of God. And that is found through fear, actually. If I stand at the edge of the road and I think I'm going to make a dash for it, there's something quite natural that comes up inside of me that says, if I do that, I'm going to get hurt. A natural, appropriate fear. And I just believe God would say, for us to rest, we need to learn how to fear the consequences of what is not of him. To fear the consequences of judging another human being. To fear the consequences of stepping out of the will of God. It's not a terror. It's not, oh my God, he's going to strike me down. Because if you're born again, you are saved, you're going to heaven, hallelujah, all the way. But when temptation comes, do we just say, it's okay, I'll just have a nibble. Or do we fear and we say, I dare not, because I want to stay on the path of God? Let me conclude this quickly. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it's a gift from God, not as a result of works anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand we should walk in them. City Church, when we've learnt to sit down, he's then going to lead us out. Lead us into the things that he wants us to do, the good works he's planned and prepared beforehand, because we're his workmanship. I read this morning. I won't go into the history of it, but if you ever come across Augustine of Hippo, from AD 350 to 430, was the Bishop of Hippo Regius in North Africa and was viewed as one of the most important church fathers in Western Christianity because of his writings that were taking the church back to its origins. He said this: "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." I think the church has many restless people in it, not because they're not saved, but because they're not applying that point of rest. I am seated in Christ. No condemnation, no fear. As I draw near to the Savior of the world, and we're faced with trial and turmoil, which will come, do we shrink back or do we press forward? When we face obstacles that are in our path and God has shown us that a mountain can be removed and put into the sea, do we look at it with fear or do we look at it with a sense of, but I am seated in Christ? When you're thinking about what you're going to do for your career, your job, your schooling, etc., are you motivated by another picture? Or are you motivated by being secure in Jesus Christ? Your security is in him, no other place. And in him you shall rest. And when we rest, he will then take us as a people, and I believe there will be a time for us to then wrestle with the Holy Spirit, just as Jacob did. He understood his assignment, he understood the power of God, the purposes of God, he was able to rest. So then he was able to wrestle with the Spirit and say, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. I believe there's a time coming for that. But right now, God wants you to rest in Christ. Can we stand together?